When I was young, my father served in the Alabama legislature for 12 years. And consequently, because of that, my parents were involved in state and local politics at different levels. But I remember one occasion when a candidate for the presidency came through my hometown, Mobile, Alabama, not a place that many candidates ever pass through, but they came for a day of campaigning and fundraising. And my parents were involved with the organizing of this event. And at the end of the day, when the candidate had departed, flown on to the next destination, my parents came home with gifts. Now, these weren't gifts from the candidate, but they were, in fact, gifts to the candidate. Gifts which had been presented by local residents as a sign of their homage to this person running for office. Now, the gifts themselves were nothing special. They were mostly handmade. I recall there was a knitted cap with an American flag design. There was a model of the White House made out of popsicle sticks and buttons. The nicest thing in the group was a large wooden plaque carved into the shape of the United States. I think it was supposed to be a coffee table. Now, my parents had ended up with all this stuff because the candidate's staff had pretty much dumped them on them, saying that they just didn't have room for all this stuff in the plane and they would collect more on other stops. So my folks brought everything home and it bounced around our house in various places for years because none of us had the heart to throw it out. But this little memory from my youth has made an impression on me such that I've always kept this interest in the subject of presidential gifts. Presidents, it turns out, receive a lot of gifts. These gifts, as they are received, they must be classified. They are classified as either being domestic or foreign. Domestic gifts come from Americans, and foreign gifts come from heads of state and visiting dignitaries. And all domestic gifts, no matter how small, must be logged by the White House gift unit and then submitted to the National Archives. Gifts from foreign officials are managed by the State Department. All gifts to the presidency, to the executive branch, are regulated by the Foreign Gifts and Decorations Act of 1966. As well as the Presidential Records Act of 1978. All gifts must be disclosed under the Ethics in Government Act of 1978. The entire topic of presidential gifts is extraordinarily complex. And nonetheless, since the beginning of our republic, presidents have been recipients of some wonderful and amazing and bizarre gifts. The most well-known of these might be that desk given by Queen Victoria in 1880 to Rutherford B. Hayes. This ornate desk was carved from the timbers of the British ship HMS Resolute, and the desk is known as the Resolute Desk, and it is a fixture in the Oval Office. A lot of presidential gifts, however, are truly bizarre. Theodore Roosevelt received a zebra from Ethiopia, Richard Nixon was given a panda from the Chinese, George W. Bush was gifted 300 pounds of raw lamb meat from the president of Argentina. Thomas Jefferson was given a block of cheese, a large block of cheese, a block of cheese that weighed 1,235 pounds. It was a gift from, get this, the Republican Baptist of Cheshire, Massachusetts. And inscribed on the cheese were the words, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." That's our closing hymn, as a matter of fact. Richard Nixon was given a portrait of himself, a portrait that had been carved into a grain of rice. Fortunately, they included a magnifying glass along with Teddy Roosevelt was given a coyote which he allegedly allowed to roam the White House grounds. They lost a few good journalists that year. Ronald Reagan was gifted a whole number of saddles, but he was also gifted his portrait as well, which had been created with, anybody know? If I remember? Yes. Thank you. 10,000 jelly beans. And you can view this portrait at his library in California. I understand it's quite tasty. Now, I've been thinking about these gifts because that's been the focus of this sermon series during Epiphany. I've been exploring those gifts which were brought by the wise men to the baby Jesus. The wise men, or the magi, were most likely priests, Zoroastrian priests, or astrologers, who came from the area of Persia. And they interpreted in the movement of the stars that a king had been born to the Jewish people. And so they traveled to Jerusalem and began inquiring about this king. They wished to pay him homage. Their inquiries in Jerusalem drew the attention of King Herod, who then summoned them to the palace because Herod was the less than legitimate king of Judea because he had been placed on the throne by the Romans. He wasn't even Jewish. And the last thing that Herod wanted was the appearance of a legitimate Jewish king. So Herod summons the Magi and he informs them that according to the prophecy, this child they are seeking should be born in the village of Bethlehem, just down the road to the south. Herod then sends the Magi towards that village with the instructions that once they find him, they are to come back and tell him where he might find the child so that he can go and honor the child himself. We know, however, that Herod's intentions were far more nefarious. So the Magi travel to Bethlehem, and they locate this child in a home with Mary and Joseph. And they pay him homage, and they present him with these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The central question of this sermon series revolves around these three gifts. If we, as Christians, recognize Jesus Christ as our King, then what gifts do we bring to Him? And are the gifts that we bring, are they truly fit for a King? So to better understand that question, I've considered what each of these gifts might represent to us. The first gift, the gift of gold, that would seem to represent money. And the question we ask is, do we share our wealth in the name of our faith? Do we use our money to promote the work of God's kingdom in this world? Are we generous to those in need? Do we joyfully support our church? Do we give our money in a manner fit for a king? The second gift is frankincense. Frankincense is a costly aromatic. Some believed it to have medicinal properties. Frankincense is found in the resin of a certain tree that grows only in the Arabian Peninsula. And in Jesus' day, frankincense was more valuable than gold. It was used as incense in the temple in Jerusalem. So when one entered that great temple, they would encounter the sweet fragrance of frankincense. And for this reason, the gift of frankincense, which is brought by the Magi, it represents worship. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: do we give ourselves to worship in such a way that is fit for a king? Do we worship with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength? Do we give all of ourselves when we come in worship? The third gift, the third gift of the Magi is myrrh. Myrrh is similar to frankincense in that it is also an aromatic derived from a tree, and it is also believed to have medicinal properties. And while frankincense comes from the Boswellia tree, myrrh comes from the camphora tree. And it's not really a tree, it's actually a thorny bush. And this camphora tree, it grows only in a limited area, also in the Arabian Peninsula. And like frankincense, myrrh is a resin extracted from this plant. Myrrh is used as a perfume, as incense, and also in medicine. And across ancient cultures, myrrh was often mixed with wine as a painkiller and a psychotropic. The medical uses for myrrh include its use as a healing salve, as an analgesic for toothaches, as a remedy for indigestion, ulcers, asthma, arthritis pain, and more. It was also used in the embalming process, preparing bodies for burial. In the Bible, we read about myrrh in the book of Exodus, where it is the main ingredient in a holy anointing oil. The recipe is given to us there in Exodus. In the book of Esther, we read about myrrh as a perfume. And lastly, at the crucifixion while on the cross, Jesus is offered myrrh mixed with wine to help with the pain. But he refuses it. In the context of the Magi, the gift of myrrh, which is in addition to the gold and the frankincense, it represents a third way of honoring Christ. And that third way is service. Gold is money. Frankincense is worship. Myrrh is our service. As I said, myrrh is mentioned in Exodus, creating a holy anointing oil. And one of the purposes of that holy anointing oil was to anoint Aaron and his sons. Aaron was the brother of Moses and was a priest. And the oil was used to consecrate these priests to serve God. And just as we lay our hands on those ordained to serve, the myrrh oil was used to consecrate the priest like Aaron and his sons. So therefore, myrrh represents our serving God. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul addresses a congregation that has strayed. They've lost sight of their purpose as Christians. And in this letter, Paul endeavors to remind them of their core commitment to Christ, a commitment found in the words of Deuteronomy. And as Paul writes these words from Deuteronomy, "For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul is reminding the Galatians of what God calls us to do, that our central tenet is to love one another. And Paul goes on to say that as Christians, we have two choices. We can choose to live by the flesh or to live by the Spirit. So what does it mean to live by the flesh? To answer this, Paul provides a very lengthy list of vices that he calls the work of the flesh. And this list, just be warned, is by no means exhaustive. It is just there to provide the people an idea of what it's like when we choose to live in the flesh. Because the flesh is selfish. The flesh is self-centered. It is contentious and it is angry. The ways of the flesh are contrary to the ways of God's kingdom. The Spirit, on the other hand, is different. And so Paul outlines for us the fruits of the Spirit. And it is a wonderful list indeed. Paul writes, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as persons of faith, we should always strive to live in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit and enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, all of these good things that come from God. But we know from experience that living in the Spirit is not easy. We know that within us there's this constant battle between our corrupted flesh and the transforming Spirit. And it is only with this Spirit that we have a prayer of discovering God's new realm. The path to that realm, the path to that kingdom is paved with the love that we have for neighbors and the ways in which we serve them. The fruit of the Spirit is the path to the kingdom. And so in serving others, we should always seek to emulate Christ, who gave his life for us. As we read in the Gospels, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And throughout his ministry on earth, Jesus showed us how we should serve. He fed the hungry, healed the sick, befriended the outcast. The Christian life is a life of serving. I am proud of the many ways that each of you here serve. I witness it every day in your acts of compassion to one another. I see it in the way that you reach out to your neighbors. I see it in the acts of service organized in the name of First Presbyterian Church, the Super Bowl of Caring, Arise Against Hunger, Compassionate Hands, and so much more. You do all of these things not to draw praise and recognition to yourself. You do it out of love for neighbor, out of love for Christ. Paul's point to the Galatians is that when we serve, we become free. When we adopt that attitude of serving others, then we are no longer slaves of our own flesh. We become free to live as God designed us. As Paul writes in our reading for today, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." We are to serve just as Christ served the world. And in fact, he turned out to be the greatest example of how one can serve. He gave of himself. He gave of himself on the cross so that others might live. As one scholar puts it, those who follow Christ are a people whose actions are marked by the shape of the cross rather than their own selfish desires. We are called to serve in the name of Christ, to set aside the ways of the flesh, to embrace the fruit of the Spirit, to show love and joy and peace and patience in all that we do. And this is reflected in this gift of the Magi, that gift of myrrh. Of its many qualities, you'll recall, myrrh was used in preparing a body for burial. And when we serve in the name of Christ, we are dying to our old lives, and we are born to a new life. I would like to end this sermon and this series with one last observation. The last thing we hear about the Magi in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel is that after bringing their gifts to the king, they then return home. However, in a dream, they had been warned not to go back to Herod. What would have happened if they had gone back to Herod? Well, they would have given him the location of the child, but Herod also would have been grateful to them for this information, and he would have likely showered them with gifts and adulation. There may have been a parade through Jerusalem with the wise men at the front. It would have been good for them to have gone back to Jerusalem. But they don't. They choose another way. They choose the way of the Spirit. And they change the world. Amen.